We are continuing our series on the tabernacle. And we are dealing with the types and pictures in the tabernacle. I'll explain the difference between types and pictures later on. I suggest that you do not take notes, because I have a lot of material to pass on to you this morning, and I have no time to wait for you to take down notes. If you want the notes, you can always go to my website, as put on the screen. You can also have a chance to see the PowerPoint all over again. And whether you like it or not, if you don't like it, never mind, but you can listen to what I say on the website again. So this is for your information. Do not waste time just writing down notes and eyes not opened, ears not open, heart not responding. That is the situation in the Old Testament. So we would like us all, by the Spirit, as the Spirit leads us, as you listen to what is to be said, you have eyes that can see, ears that can hear, and hearts that can respond. So, it is difficult for you to remember the first part 4 months ago. So, I will do a very quick recapitulation. Now, you remember in the part one, I introduced to you the tabernacle because you were doing Deuteronomy. And 4 times the word tabernacle occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. And you have to be careful, because the tabernacle can refer to the tabernacle itself that we are familiar with, as well as to the tent of meeting. And so I showed you the difference between the two. Then I gave you the idea of how God ordered the tabernacle to be constructed by giving instructions to Moses in Exodus. Let us also remember that the tabernacle is mentioned in many other chapters in the scripture. In fact, 50 chapters have references to the tabernacle. And therefore, if you do not understand the tabernacle, you will not be able to understand 50 chapters of the Bible. And that will mean the whole book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis contains 50 chapters. So it's so important that you understand the tabernacle. Now, we come on to the types. I have named this series Types and Pictures. Just a reminder. What is a type? A type must fulfill 2 conditions. It is a foreshadow of things, of persons, of events to come that will be fulfilled in the future. So you have got a foreshadow in the past and a fulfillment in the future. That is a type. Secondly, there is also a condition that it must be warranted in the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament itself must state that that particular event, person, or thing is a type. And therefore, you remember I mentioned to you that the rock that Moses struck was a type of Jesus Christ, because we have it specifically stated in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Christ is the rock. And therefore, from this warrant, then and only then can we say that thing, the rock, is a type of Christ. We must therefore not use our imagination. But there are certain things which are a bit peculiar in the Old Testament, which seem to portray something in the future. They are not types per se, but they are pictures. Pictures from which you can learn many lessons. And they are illustrations of New Testament truths. And that's why I call this series Types and Pictures. Because there are certain occasions when I use certain events connection with the tabernacle to foreshadow what is to come. And it's not a type per se, technically, but then it is a good illustration of New Testament truths. Then, after that, the next week, I went on to part two, the concept, construction, and cord hangings of the tabernacle. Now, here I introduce you the tabernacle, which was in the wilderness at that time. And this is what the tabernacle would look like. In the tabernacle, there are seven items of furniture that you must be familiar with and which I will refer to again and again. There will be the brazen altar, the brazen laver in the outer court. There would be the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand in the holy place. And there would be the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, all these furniture are placed in a special position which must not be changed. The Bible is very clear, for example, that the brazen altar should be there, brazen laver should be there, and not any other place. And that the table of showbread should be to the east, the golden lampstand to the south, and the mercy seat right in the interior of the tabernacle. Why? It's important. Because if you look at the arrangement and position of the items of furniture, it will lead you to the cross. Why the cross? Because the tabernacle is actually a picture of how a person who is outside of Christ could go into the very presence of God. And he must go through all these various aspects of the tabernacle in order to come into the presence of God. And that's why we call it the way of the cross. Then I dealt with the construction of the outer court. That will be referred to the fencing all around. And I gave you the measurements. Measurements are very important. Let's see how wide and how long the tabernacle would be. Firstly, it would be 100 cubits long. A cubit is 18 inches, about that. That is about 1.5 feet. So it would be about 150 feet long, 50 meters, 50 cubits wide, and 5 cubits higher. That will be the dimension. Keep that in mind, because we are going to refer to the measurements again. The materials of the main entrance, I will call this the main entrance, which will be the gate of the outer court. For the gate of the outer, for the materials concerning, for the perimeter all around, there are 60 pillars holding up the fencing. 60 pillars, and all of them stand on sockets of brass. Please note the material. It's very, very important. The pillars are made of sheeting wood. The sockets were made of brass, bronze, if you want it. The hooks on the bands of the pillar at the top, the fillets or the bands at the top of the pillar, there will be a narrow band, and then to the narrow band there will be a hook, and from the hook a cord, a rope, would be tied down to a pin. But on top will be platelets or caps on the pillar. Note the difference. On the top, all would be made of silver. silver platelets, silver hooks, silver bands. But when it comes to the bottom, when it comes to the bottom, there are cords which secure the tops of the pillars to things or pegs. And these pegs are made of brass. Let me summarize. So, on the top, all made of silver. At the bottom, all made of brass, bronze. In the middle, the pillars made of shooting wood. And the hanging, the curtains, they are made of fine twine linen, therefore white in color. All these materials are important because they depict as pictures and types of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind that the top silver, therefore when the sun shines on the silver, it reflects the light. The bottom part is brass or bronze. Now, let's go to the entrance. Remember, I told you the entrance would correspond to the Lord Jesus Christ as the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So all the people outside will see this entrance. And Christ is the door. And the door is made of a curtain. Fine twine linen, embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet, supported by four pillars in brass sockets. The rest of the curtains in white linen. But when it comes to the main entrance, it is embroidered, it is twisted with other threads, blue, purple, and scarlet or red. Why? We shall find out later on. Right. Today, study. I will continue with the cord hangings. That was what I did up to that time in April, 4 months ago. Today's study, I will continue with the study of the cord hangings. We will go, after that, we will go on the theme of the salvation and sanctification of a Christian. Part 3. Hopefully, I will have the time to do so. And then, part 4 will be the continuation of the contents of the altar court. There are 2 items in the altar court, the altar and the laver. I will continue with the laver next week. And then I'll go on to the external structure of the tabernacle, which will give us the theme of sharing salvation outside the church. So with this, let us start today's study. I already brought before you the main entrance of the called the outer gate in the outer court. Now I want to compare this gate here with the gate inside. There is a certain purpose in God constructing the outer gate and the gate, the door of the tent, is called the door of the tent in its unique ways. Why are they unique? Well, first and foremost, remember the measurements. It is 20 cubits by 5. This is 10 cubits by 10. Emphasis here is on the width, because the door faces the outside and it is a welcome call by the Lord to the sinners outside. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so you have the emphasis on the width, 20 by 5, so that people can go in And his promise is, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Then we have the door of the tent. In the tent is service. Why service? You remember that inside the tent, there is the lampstand, golden lampstand. It must be trimmed every morning and evening. That is the table of showbread. The bread must be changed every week. And there is the altar of incense, which must be burned to produce sweet savor unto the Lord. Therefore, this part typifies to us service. So it is expected when people come inside here, they will go inside there to serve. And why the measurements here 10 by 10? Because the emphasis here is on height. Because it's a service to the Lord, heaven. The emphasis here is on width, welcome. But I like you to not please. The area is 10, 20 by 5, 100 cubic, square cubits. The area is 10 by 10, 100 square cubits. In other words, it is anticipated that those who come through the gate to be saved inside here will go into the service tent to serve. This is expected. Everyone who is a saved Christian is expected to go into service unto the Lord. Unfortunately, this is not so practically. We find a large section of Christians saved in the outer court but never go into the tent to serve. And that's why we have got a lot of Christian passengers in the church. They are supposed to serve 100%. He that calleth him the Lord Jesus Christ, not only Savior, but must call him Lord. He that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ must also confess him as the Lord of your life. Alright, so you see the dimensions. Now, let's go further. You will note that this white gate is upheld by four pillars. Four pillars. This narrow gate is upheld by five pillars. This is strange. Why should a narrow gate be upheld by five pillars and a wide gate by four? Shouldn't a wide gate have more pillars than the narrow gate? Why? We shall see this as we go on to the next slide. The gate of the court and the door of the tent. We now try to contrast them. First, the gate of the court opens to the outer court, and that will mean salvation. Alright? So this part here foreshadows our salvation. Then, the door of the tent opens into the holy place, which will typify the place of service. The curtains, both curtains are constructed from four colors. There is the white fine point linen, and embroidered into it are threads of gold, threads of purple, threads of blue, and threads of scarlet red. Why these four colors in both places? Well, we look at our New Testament and we look at our Bible, and this is a picture, a possible illustration. I'm not calling a type because I've got nothing in Scripture to prove that. But it is a strange, it is a warrant type, I feel. A warrant picture. The four that welcome the people in, they portray the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingship, in his righteousness, in his humanity, in his deity. What do I mean? That's what we have in our Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four. They are the four pillars that uphold the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ in his four attributes. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as King, purple in color. Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as servant of righteousness, that's white in color. Luke represents the Lord Jesus Christ as man, that is red in color. Red is the color of clay. And finally, John represents the Lord Jesus Christ as he that cometh from heaven. That's blue. And so you see, the four pillars, the four gospels, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to the world outside. But then we also find that the door of the curtain also has four colors. Same four. Ah, that will be also, that when we want to go to service, we all must acknowledge these four attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is a great difference. I have explained this already. There is one more difference. The tent or the tent is held up by four pillars. Sorry, the gate by four pillars. Whereas the door of the tent by five pillars. Why four and five? If I said to you just now that the four could correspond to the four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, holding up the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, then the five pillars would represent what comes after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts is the fifth Gospel. Acts is the Gospel that teaches about service. And you find the Lord Jesus Christ no more there, up in His glory. And then that's where the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell believers to go out in service for the Lord. And that's why there are five pillars when you enter into service. Because we have got to acknowledge the fifth gospel, the Acts. I've thought about the two curtains. The outer court, the door of the outer court, and the door of the tent. There's still one curtain inside that we do not see, and that is the veil. The veil in tabernacle. Now, what I said earlier about the two entrances corresponding to the four gospels, do I have my proof in the Bible scripturally? No, except as I said, illustrations. But when I come to the third one, the veil, I have my proof. The veil, Hebrews 10:20. If you want to read it, to look at it, you can. It says that we now enter by a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, which is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is through the veil, which is His flesh. The veil in the Holy of Holies, or separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is a type of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I first read this as a young man years ago, I could not understand this. How could a veil, a curtain, typify the flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? I could not understand. But later on, when I did a deeper study of the tabernacle, I understood. And let me explain. The veil in the tabernacle is the one that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, so that the high priest only could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. All others have to stay in the service section here to do service. The function of the veil is to divide between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and Hebrews 9:6-9 again refer to that. It is a figure of the time then, of the events that will come in the future. It's a figure, a type. And so we find that the veil typifies the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to He, as long as His flesh is not broken, is a barrier to people coming in. Let me explain as I go on. It hangs on four pillars overlaid with gold, standing on silver sockets. Oh, great difference now. And that's why I said what I said just now, that those incidental things are very significant. Now we find that this veil stands on four pillars of silver, sockets of silver. Outside, sockets of brass. What's the difference? Again, I will point out later on, brass keep in mind so that our interpretation and application is consistent. Brass is a picture of judgment. I'll prove to that. I'll prove it to you later on. Silver is the proof, is a type of redemption. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, where we are told that we are not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the will is to represent the Lord Jesus, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it stands on redemption. Because with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, He redeemed us. We are redeemed not by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will note the pillars are overlaid with gold. They are not sitting wood. Sitting wood would reflect only humanity. Humanity, you and I as we are. But it is overlaid with gold because it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the divine person. The curtain is embroidered with cherubim. Still the four basic threads, but this time embroidered with cherubim. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is from heaven. He is from the realm of angels. And He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, Hebrews 2:9, that He might be crowned with glory after His death and resurrection. And so we find that the pillars overlaid with gold, whereas outside it was just sheeting wood alone. It is made of fine twine linen with cherubim woven into blue, purple, scarlet. Alright, I have explained that already. The veil in the temple. Now, that's the veil in the tabernacle just now. Let's go now to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on earth. There was a temple built by Herod. And the temple was made more or less on the same plan as the tabernacle, but in a larger degree. Now, in the temple, Herod's temple, there was a veil. There was a veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, we are told the veil was torn, Matthew 27, 50-51. Very important verse. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, 50-51, that He, as soon as He cried out, what did He cry out? He cried out the last two utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the seven utterances on the cross, were, "It is finished." And then immediately after that He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." With these two utterances, something happened. Matthew 27, 50-51. Behold, the veil in the temple was rent into two. Let's see this temple, this veil. Why it was so special? Its position, as in the case of the tabernacle. Its function, again, as in the case of the tabernacle, to bar people from going into the Holy of Holies. Its construction, according to the book of Rabbis, is the veil is a handbreadth thick, woven of 72 twisted plates, each plate consisting of 24 threads. Very thick, very strong. No human being could have cut the veil into two because it was so thick. About 4 inches thick. It will be a miracle if the veil could have been cut in two. And that's what happened. The veil, how it was torn. The veil was rent into two. Matthew 27:51. We read, the veil, when Christ had made the Christ, was torn into two, rent in two. Signifying that now the way of access is no more barred because it is now rent into two. Also, Matthew 27:51 says, from the top to the bottom. Why the emphasis? From the top to the bottom. Isn't it enough to say that it was spent in two? But it's from the top to the bottom, signifying that it is not man's work. Man's work will be from the bottom to the top. But this is from the top to the bottom, signifying that it was God Himself who rent the veil in two when Christ cried out, "It is finished! Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so the Lord passed through the veil into the very presence of God. The Lord God opened the way, top to bottom. Let's go on further. Luke 23:45, which that it was done in the midst. In the midst would be right in the middle, and if you go through the middle, you come to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where we have the symbol of the presence of God. In other words, access now is made available into the very presence of God because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you understand why we read Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. This is not my imagination. This is the warranted type. The flesh of the body of Christ is a type of His flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, when that body was broken, as we remember in the bread, broken bread, then that access into presence of God was made open. His body must be broken. So long as His flesh is not broken, the barrier into the presence of God will be there. But His flesh was broken. He died on the cross. And now you understand why the veil is a type of the bread, of His flesh. It's not a picture. It is a type. Real type, warranted that it would happen in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. That it really happened, and it is warranted in Scripture that the flesh is, the veil is a type of the flesh of Christ. I hope you get the point now. It is not due to my imagination. Unfortunately, many people do not believe in the tabernacle. Many Bible commentators do not see this. Very, very sad. Years ago, when I started on the tabernacle studies, I made some research, and I found the Bishop of Canterbury stating this terrible statement. The tabernacle? Why study the tabernacle? The tabernacle is only fit for the paper basket. That's what he said from the Bishop of Canterbury. Now you see how beautiful the tabernacle is. And I've been just starting on it. Alright, the veil, how it was torn. The veil, why it was torn? To grant free access into God's presence, as I have stated just now, to break down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, forming the new body, the church, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles have been broken down, and we are one in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all believers can approach the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly in the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wonderful, isn't it? The tabernacle is a kindergarten book primer for us to read and to understand while we as young Christians, so that we can understand and comprehend and fathom the deeper truths that eyes cannot see, ears cannot hear, but only the Spirit of God can enlighten all these to us. If you have not been reading about the tabernacle and not studying it, you are still in the kindergarten class. And therefore it's time that you proceed from there and learn the tabernacle and learn to use it even in a worship meeting like this. So that with reference to it now and again, you will understand how rich this study of the tabernacle is. Alright, I finish about the hangings of the tabernacle. Now I come on to the composition of the outer court. The composition of the outer court. That will be on the theme of salvation and sanctification of the Christian. the contents of the court. What are in the outer court? Alright, two items. They are the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And I'd like you to note again, please, in the outer court, all items of furniture are made of brass or bronze. Made of brass or bronze. No gold. You only find gold inside. But here, brass. Alright, let's start with the first one. The bronze altar of burnt offering. So, when a person enters the outer gate, by the way, before I forget, you see some many of these illustrations, I take them from the internet. And some you see a picture of the tabernacle this way and some that way, don't bother about them. Some of these people who talk about internet, some of them cannot even understand the tabernacle. They try to illustrate in their own imagination. But it is just a starting point for me to draw your attention to the various aspects of the tabernacle that you can understand better. And therefore, now and again, you find illustrations of the tabernacle differently. Don't bother about them. Try to understand the gist of what I try to pass on to you. Alright, let's start. The brazen altar. Wait. The brazen altar is a type of Jesus Christ. And that again is warranted for us, Hebrews 13:10. Christ our altar. We have an altar in Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ an altar. And we shall see now how the altar is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, consider the position of the altar. It is before the door. Before means Exodus 46:7-9. You see, all these instructions are laid down, you know, in Exodus, that you must put that type of that item of furniture in that particular spot and none other place. Because where the items of furniture are, they have lessons to teach us, they foreshadow what is to come. And the altar must be in front of the door of the tent. Okay? They must be in front of the door of the tent. Before. But at the same time, let's look after the gate of the court. The gate of the court is here. Before the door of the tent, after the gate of the court. Why? Because when you enter the gate, outer gate for salvation, you will have got, the first thing to do is recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrifice on the altar for you. This is the area where you get saved. Come through the door, you get saved. And to get saved, you must recognize and acknowledge that Jesus Christ as the altar was a sacrifice for you. Washed in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Because the altar was the place where blood was shed. But there's a second washing. Second washing that many people are not conscious of. And what is that? It was before the laver. The laver is here. It is in front of the laver. Why? Because the laver is a type of the washing of water by the word Ephesians 5:26. And the word washing there is actually laver. So it's a type. It's warranted. There are two washings that we Christians must know. We accept the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the door to enter. Once you have entered, then we acknowledge that He is our sacrifice for us. Therefore, cleanse and wash by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what many people stop at. They don't go on. Romans 10:9 says, he that confesses that Jesus is the Christ and is Lord shall be saved. They are prepared to confess Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They are prepared to believe on the Lord to be saved, but not confess Him as Lord. Now, let's realize this section is the place where there's salvation and there's sanctification. We need to be sanctified. We need to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. He is sovereign. And so there's two washings. Washing by blood, washing by water, by the word. And very important, when a person is saved, he must be interested in the word of God. If he does not read the word of God, he can never grow. He can never grow. And therefore, he needs the water of the word. Many people are very happy with the washing by the blood, but they don't go on to the washing by the water that the word of God cleanses us from all sin day by day and makes us sanctified and useful for his service. It's before the tent. Therefore, you are saved to serve. That's the altar. Let's learn some particulars about the altar. Now remember, I told you the altar was a type of Jesus Christ, as we have found out in Hebrews. All items of furniture on the outside of the tent were made of brass, bronze, no gold. And so we find here the altar was made of bronze, and therefore it typifies the Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who died on the cross for us. John chapter 1, verse 29, that's where all the sheep, all the bullocks, all the lambs were killed. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, that's why when Christ Jesus fulfilled the condition of the type in the Old Testament of a sacrifice to be killed, it says there, all bulls, the sacrifice of bulls and bullocks and so on, are of no use because they cannot compare to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's further consider about the altar. It's made of shooting wood overlaid with brass. I told you just now, brass is a symbol of judgment. Now let me prove my point. You remember in Numbers chapter 21, 8 and 9, when the children of Israel sinned against God, God said, make a serpent of brass. Make a serpent of brass, and whosoever look upon it shall be saved. Now that serpent of brass speaks of judgment. Christ was judged for our sin. And therefore we have in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you see the correspondence and the time, that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. And so, brass is the sign of judgment. Next, consider the shape. The shape, we are told in Exodus 27:1, is four square. 5 cubits by 5 cubits, signifying that no matter from what side or what angle you come to the altar, it's the same. Because Christ's salvation shows no prejudice, no difference from where you come. There's the universal gift of the Lord Jesus, our God. It's four square. But I'd like you to note one more thing. When you read Exodus, you may not pay attention to it. Alright, let me go on with this all understanding first. Four square to in keeping with the teaching of Romans 3:9-12, all under sin, all have sinned, and God's offer of salvation to all is just because a sacrifice has been paid in Romans 3:21-22. Only faith in Christ can save both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3:28-30. Alright. One important characteristic of the altar. Exodus 27:5. Many people, when you read this, they may just skip over. It says there is a net in the midst of the altar. There's a net in the midst of the altar. What does that mean? There is the net in the altar, so that when the sacrifice is killed, the priest doesn't have to reach down to the very base of the altar in order to relieve, to retrieve the sacrifice. Halfway, the height, halfway the altar, there was a netting. And from there, the sacrifice would be laid and would be burnt and killed and burnt for the Lord. All right. What is so important about the netting? We are told that the netting is 1.5 cubits high. Now, the height, the dimensions of the altar will be 5 by 5 by 1.5. The netting, by 3. The netting is 1.5. In other words, halfway down the height of the altar. Halfway, 1.5. What is so important about that 1.5? Now, the mercy seat is 1.5 cubits high. We read in Exodus chapter 25. The mercy seat was the place where the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat for sins to be atoned for. And that mercy seat is 1.5 cubits high, same level as the netting where the sacrifice was killed and blood was shed. Blood was shed on the altar. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that's how atonement is made. Therefore now, because of the sacrifice, God's mercy could be extended to those who accept that sacrifice. Righteousness, therefore, and peace have kissed each other. God could now justifiably forgive men for their sins because blood has been shed, blood has been sprinkled. Certain prerequisites concerning the altar that some of you may not be aware of. Here we are not talking of the altar in the tabernacle already. We are talking of the altar per se. How God has laid down certain conditions about building an altar unto Him. Firstly, the altar must be of earth. Exodus 20, 24, 26. And I like to compare this demand, this of the construction of the altar, with Ephesians chapter 2, which we have been meditating upon this morning. An altar of earth, not of yourselves. That means it must come from nature. It must come from what God has given. It is not your own making. Your altar must not be from your own making. What about using a stone, a rock? If it is a rock, you are not allowed. Exodus 20, 24, 26, to use a tool to axe, to hack at the stone to make an altar, not allowed. The stone must be in its natural state because it must have nothing to do with human endeavor. It must be natural. Earth and hewn stone. If you use a tool or an axe or charcoal or whatever it is to cut the rock, to shape it into an altar, it says there in Exodus, it becomes polluted. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There must be no steps to the altar. Because if there are steps to the altar, then when a person goes up, his bottom is exposed. Let not thy nakedness be exposed. For it's all by grace, not by works. Human works are not allowed for the construction of the altar. It must solely by grace and from what is found in nature that God has provided. That's the altar. No flesh should glory in His presence. Secondly, there is the law of the fire. The fire is used to burn the sacrifice on the altar. And there are certain conditions with it. Leviticus 9:24. When the tabernacle was completed, the altar was in the outer court, and then God commanded a sacrifice to be made. So the offering was made, was put on the altar. How to burn it? It states that in Leviticus 9:24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord through to burn that offering, to burn that sacrifice. The fire was from God. That fire was from the presence of God. How it shot through from the presence of God through the various curtains to fire the sacrifice, I do not know. I do not try to explain. But the fact is, the first fire that lit up the sacrifice on the altar was fire from God. And reminds us that it was Jehovah who lifted up his rod to strike the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sort of killed the Lord Jesus Christ for us, in order that he might become a substitute for us on the cross. After that, that fire that was used, that lit up the sacrifice, must never be extinguished. It must be kept burning all the time, so that when the fire, when anything is to be used, it must be from that fire. The teaching is, once and for all, sacrifice of Christ. And Hebrews 10:12 tells us this, that the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all died for us. And therefore we do not need the Lord Jesus Christ to be sacrificed in a mass, Roman Catholic mass, week after week, week after week, and so on. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us once and for all. That flame will be burning. The fire from the incense came from the altar. Leviticus 16:12-13. What does that mean? You remember that in the holy place there was the altar of incense. The altar of incense was provided in order to provide a sweet savor unto those who come in. And so that fire that burns the incense must be from the altar, the burnt altar. It must not be anywhere. There could only be sweet incense, sweet savor unto the Lord from the altar of incense, because the fire came from the altar of sacrifice, the Lord's sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, his sacrifice was of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so you see the efficacy of Christ's one sacrifice. I finish now. The law of the ashes. After burning the sacrifice, what happened to the ashes? The ashes, we are told, are to be kept outside the camp. Now, this is with regard to the sacrifice of the red heifer. You can read about it in Leviticus 6:9-11, Hebrews 13:12-13. And that's why in Hebrews 13 it says, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us outside the camp. And we are told to go outside the camp for to bear the reproach of Christ. This is what we have to do. Outside the camp, the ashes, to be kept in a clean place, Numbers 19:9, with regard to the ashes of the heifer, because if any man sins, then he goes to the clean place, takes the ashes, mix up with water, and perform the ceremony of cleansing. So it's always available to anyone who sins after being saved to avail himself of the ashes of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be used as a water of separation. It is purification for sin. So the blood is for salvation and the ashes for sanctification, that we may be kept sanctified and clean for the Master's use. I do trust that this morning study will open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to respond to the Spirit speaking to us. And with that, I end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the rich lessons that we can learn from pictures that thou hast established in the Old Testament. Lord, grant that we may learn precious lessons from there, and we may take heed. Give us eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that respond to thee. Hear us, Lord, because we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.